I don't know what we're going to do with these leaders. They can't seem to hear themselves telling us what to do. The administrator at noontime gave us that long lecture about not calling the old dining hall the old building because we don't use the word old around here. It's the activity center, and you never say old at Park of the Palms. And then he says, now, here's this postcard. It's the same price as the old ones. And then Mr. Woodhouse tells us that this chorus is very old and expects us young people to know this old chorus. Well, let's turn to the old book. If you want to have something old, you can have the old book because it's got a new word for our souls every day. And the old-fashioned message of the gospel. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. John chapter 1. I shall read a scripture starting with verse 19. Verse 19 of John 1. And this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as says the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Behold means take a look at him. Brother Woodhouse gave a little gospel invitation with one of those hymns. And preachers usually give invitations at the end of the message, but what a good time it might be tonight to give one at the beginning. If you've never taken a look at Jesus, you've never set your eyes on him and realized that he can take away your sins and forgive you, well, don't wait. So the message is over, but right now where you're sitting, ask the Lord to save you. Tell him you believe that he died for you, you trust him, you come to him as a sinner, and he'll take away your sins, the Lamb of God. I like the Gospel of John. I like this first chapter of John. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Those of you who are still young will know that story that the young people like to tell, kids that don't know their Bibles too well like to ask sports questions, you know. And they say, where in the Bible do you find baseball? And the answer, of course, is Genesis 1-1, in the big inning. Well, I'm happy to tell you that the Bible is a doubleheader, Old Testament and New Testament. Because John 1:1 also has a beginning, in the beginning. John 1:1, look at that verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created. Very profound statement. The Bible makes no attempt to prove the existence of God. Why should it? It's the Word of God. It's God talking. It's God telling us He exists. And when you're telling somebody you're alive and well, you don't have to prove it. Maybe you have to prove you're well, but you don't have to prove you're alive. If you're talking to them, hello, it's me. And the Word of God is like that. God starts right out by telling them what He did, not proving He exists. In the beginning, God created. Now, that goes back to the origins of the solar system, heaven and the earth, our planet, maybe a long time back. but not nearly so far back as this verse goes. In the beginning, before the beginning when God created, God was. In the beginning that never began, you might say, the Word of God was with God and the Word of God was God. The beginning that had no beginning. Eternity past, we sometimes say. And the Gospel of John reaches back millions and billions of years before the book of Genesis. And it describes the Lord Jesus in a pre-incarnation name, the Word, the one who expresses what God is. He's called the Word. He is spoken of here in three statements. He was in existence. The Lord Jesus put this slightly differently when he said, before Abraham was, I am, meaning a continuing existence. In the beginning, he was already there. He'd been there a long time. So go back to another billion years. He was still there and so forth. His existence eternally. And then he was with God. That is, with the Father, I suppose. Because this is referring, in a way, to the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, was with God, with the Father, in that Trinity, which always existed. And he was God, God the Son, second person of the Trinity. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the Creator. And that's not to say the Father was not the Creator, or the Holy Spirit was not the Creator. In fact, you go back to Genesis 1, and you have that emphasis on the Word, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. You have the Holy Spirit mentioned right at the beginning of Genesis 1. Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters, and of course the implication is certainly there that the Father was active. So all three members of the Godhead were involved in creation. But this introductory part of John's Gospel goes on until it identifies the Lord Jesus as the one sent from God. In verse 11, he came unto his own, that is, he came to the Jewish people, he was a Jew. His own received him not, some of them did, but many of them didn't. And as a nation, the Jewish nation did not receive him. Of course, the apostles did. They were all Jews. But as many as received him, that is, as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. Now, here's the new birth mentioned. It's going to be reiterated even more in chapter 3, but here it is. Which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. This is not by human birth, not by human decision, but of God. They were born of God. Those who believe were born of God. And the Word, verse 14, goes right back to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, in verse 14, the Word was made flesh. We call that the incarnation. Says the Latin word for flesh, C-A-R-N, like shows up in the word carnival, comes before, the night before Lent. Farewell, like in valedictorian, V-A-L, like a valedictorian, a farewell speech when you graduate from high school. And carna means flesh, farewell to flesh. Have a big feast, have a big brawl, have a big night on the town because tomorrow Lent starts and there'll be no more eating meat for 40 days or whatever it is. That's where that terminology from New Orleans comes from, carnival, the night before Lent begins. But that's the word. Carn means flesh. And in we use the term incarnation of the Lord Jesus. He, God, came into human flesh. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bear witness of him, and then it tells about John the Baptist and his coming. And the introduction to John's Gospel concludes in verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. God is invisible because God doesn't have a body. God is a spirit. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. In our morning sessions, this week. We have started talking about the 13th chapter of John's Gospel. We're going to use different chapters in John in the evening, but in the morning, I'm going to concentrate on just that one chapter. We're talking this morning about the Last Supper and describing how the people in those days did not sit at tables with their feet under the table, knees under the table, but rather reclined on couches with their feet extended out from the table. That's why the Lord could wash the disciples' feet. Leaning on their left elbows, dipping their right hands into bowls with buns of bread or something and scooping up food and eating it with their hand like that. And the person who was on your right was actually right in front of you as you leaned on your left side. In Jesus' case, it was John, the apostle who was right in front of him. And when Peter wanted to find out who it was that was going to betray Jesus, he motioned to John, probably with his lips or maybe with his fingers, find out who it was. You know, he could just make a signal to him, ask him who it was, and John would just simply tip his head back and it would lie against the chest of the Lord Jesus, and he could say to him, who is it, Lord? And the Lord could say, you watch now when I dip this piece of bread and pass it to somebody, that's the person. He'd already said, the one dipping with me in the bowl is going to betray me. Well, there might have been three or four bowls at the table, so that would narrow it down to a few. And you can be very sure that Judas was ceased to be hungry at that point because he wasn't going to expose himself by having anything more to eat. So the Lord gave the signal by passing the bread to him. You watch now when I dip and see who I pass it to. And only John could hear that. He could tell Peter about it later, but he was in the bosom of Jesus, as that expression goes. He was at the right hand of the Lord Jesus. He was there where he could lay his head on the chest of Jesus. Some years ago, in Canada, the United Church Observer, the publication of the largest Protestant body in Canada, got into a dispute with the Billy Graham organization about whether the Bible is to be interpreted literally or not. And they sent a letter down to Billy Graham, which one of his aides answered, and whether he believed the Bible literally or not, and somehow the answer came back and was published in the magazine. Well, Billy Graham doesn't believe, I think the issue was the beggar who died and went into Abraham's bosom, and I remember reading in the magazine that Billy Graham didn't really believe literally that the beggar went into Abraham's chest cavity. Well, the fellow who wrote that answer on behalf of Billy Graham didn't understand the meaning of the expression, and neither did the editor who handled the letter for the United Church Observer. The Bible wasn't suggesting that the beggar went into Abraham's chest cavity. He was saying that there in the kingdom, so to speak, or in the after-death state, this beggar who only had the dogs to comfort him in life was seated with Abraham at the right side of Abraham in the future state. And he was in the bosom of Abraham, right next to him. And the beggar who couldn't even get the crumbs from the rich man's table. That's the expression here, you see. And it says of the Lord Jesus, he was in the bosom of the Father, and he came from the right hand of the Father, so close to the Father, that he can tell us exactly what God is like. He comes to reveal God to us. He hath declared God to us. And mind you, we usually speak of the Lord Jesus coming to die for sinners, and certainly that is a primary purpose of his coming. But it is also true, as expressed here, that he came to reveal God to human beings. He came to tell us what God is like, to declare God, and particularly to declare the character of God to us. And man is made in the image of God, and so we know something about God just by the way we are created. We have intelligence. We have the ability to choose. We call that will. We have the ability to think. That's intelligence. We have the ability to choose. That's will. We have the ability to feel. And I don't mean feel with your fingertips, but I mean feel with your emotions. To feel hatred, anger, love, compassion. You have emotion. And those maybe are the primary characteristics of personality, intellect, will, and emotion. The ability to think, the ability to choose, the ability to feel. And God is a person. He's not just a force, not just an influence. He is a person. He's not a human being. He's an eternal person, an infinite person. He doesn't have a body, but you don't have to have a body to be a person. He has personality. And we know that from the nature of human creation. But the Lord Jesus gives us more of a sense of the balance of it. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. God is infinitely righteous and infinitely loving, compassionate, concerned. We learn these things from the Lord Jesus. You want to learn about God? Then spend time in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John and just study the life of Christ, as we are doing this week. Learning about Him, and in the process, you're learning what the living God is like. Verse 19 now begins the narrative of John's Gospel. This is the record of John. Here's where the narrative starts. The first 18 verses are an introduction to the Gospel of John, a sort of a preface. They give us the great themes of the book. But they are not the record of history so much. They're not the day-by-day narrative. That starts in verse 19. And I might say that this gospel starts out here in verse 19 later than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It is, in one sense, the book of the Bible that goes back the farthest, even farther than Genesis. In the beginning, God created. John 1:1 goes infinitely farther back than that. In the beginning, the Word was. But as far as the history of the life of Christ goes, this is the last starter, the last one to get away from the finish line. Matthew and Luke start with the birth of Christ. Yes, earlier than that, with the birth of John the Baptist, or the conception of John the Baptist. They go back and give us the Christmas story. Mark and John do not give us the Christmas story. They tell us nothing about Bethlehem. Mark starts out with John the Baptist coming on the scene and preaching and then baptizing the Lord Jesus. And then the Lord being tempted. That's where Mark begins. John does not give us the Christmas story either, because the emphasis of John is not on the babe in the manger. It is not on a child of David's line who is going to become the king. John is not the least bit interested in emphasizing that Jesus is born of the seed of David or a descendant of Abraham, because his whole emphasis is, Jesus came down from heaven. He came from God. And you go through the long narrative discourse chapters of John's Gospel, and you watch for the word sent. If you want to do some reading in John's Gospel, it's nice to have something to watch for. A helpful way of studying the Bible is to be looking for a certain word and underlining it. And go through the Gospel of John, particularly those middle chapters, about chapters 6, 7, and there, 8, and 9, and watch for the word sent. And you'll find that there was a continual argument going on with the Pharisees. When we know where you're from Nazareth, and you're illegitimate, you're not born in wedlock, and they ridiculed him, and the Lord would say, you don't know where I'm from. I have been sent from my Father in heaven. And he uses that over and over again until finally the blind man, he says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And John says, and Siloam means sent. He's the one sent from God. That's the emphasis in John's Gospel. So John is not interested in the virgin birth and in the Bethlehem story. And he does not record for us the baptism of Christ. Well, he does in a way, as we'll see. But as far as a narrative goes, John's Gospel starts here in verse 19, about 6 weeks after the baptism of Christ. So he starts out 6 weeks later than Mark. Now, I say 6 weeks. It could have been more than 6 weeks. It could have been 7 or 8. But at least 6 weeks. Because Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness, being tempted after he was baptized. And then he came back from the wilderness. Now, 6 weeks is 42 days. So roughly 6 weeks at least after the baptism of Christ. He's already been baptized. John will say something about it. He'll tell how he baptized him. But the baptism is not recorded here as an event, but rather as John's record of something that happened. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? Now we start out with a little story here about John preaching out in the by the River Jordan. And he was a wilderness preacher. He wore the clothes of a man of the wilderness and ate what he could find, locusts and wild honey. And he was not the unordained minister according to the standards of the Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders. And there's always a great deal of jealousy and envy comes from professional groups toward people who do what the professional groups do, who are not licensed or trained by those professional groups. And that's true whether you're talking about the ministry or the medical profession or the legal profession or whatever, the teaching profession and so forth. There's a resentment toward the non-professional who does what the professional does. So they were very unhappy about this preacher who was not authorized by them. And they sent out representatives, priests and Levites, came down from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And the question implies, are you claiming to be the Messiah? They didn't say that, but that's the implication. And so in verse 20, he immediately goes right to that point, and he doesn't say who he is. He just simply says, "I am not the Christ." Christ is the Greek word. He didn't say Christ. He would have said Messiah, the Hebrew or the Aramaic word, about the same. He wasn't talking Greek, of course, but this is a Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek, and so the writer John gives us the translation into Greek. "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Elias, or the Greek form of the word, but Elijah. And the reference there is to Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. You don't need to turn to it, but the very last promise of the Old Testament. Malachi is the last book, and chapter 4 is the last chapter, and verses 5 and 6 are just about the end of that chapter. The very last promise of the Old Testament was that Elijah would come back to be a forerunner of the Messiah when he came. "Are you Elijah?" And he confessed, John said, "I am not." And then they asked him, "Are you that prophet?" Maybe you would find it helpful to turn to this reference, because you will find this expression prophet several times in the Gospel of John. I think the woman at the well used it, didn't she? It's Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. And verses 15 and 18 and 19. Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 18, 18. Moses is talking to the people of Israel before they enter the promised land, and he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like unto me from your midst and from your brethren. Him shall you hear." He said, God is going to raise up a prophet. Well, this is the promised Messiah. But not in the word Messiah, anointed is not used here, but the word prophet. Verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Well, it's Jesus, of course, the prophet, you see. God's words in his mouth, speaking what God commands. "And it shall be, whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." So there was in the Old Testament this great expectation of the coming prophet. We're much more familiar with the expectation of the coming Messiah, but we have no trouble linking them together and saying the prophet and the Messiah are the same one. The people of the Samaritan religion, who fell back on the first five books of the Bible, they looked for the prophet that should come. And the woman at the well said, I perceive you are a prophet. Is it possible you are the Messiah?" Here in this context, these people say to him, "Are you that prophet?" And he knew what they were talking about. He knew they were talking about the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18, and he answered no. John would not have made a very good politician. That's obvious. He never would have lost his head if he had been a little more political and was more guarded in what he said to the king about his adultery and so forth. John was quite an outspoken country preacher, and he said what was on his mind, and in the end it did cost him his head. Here he gives short answers. "I am not the Christ. I am not. No." And politicians, when you ask them a question, they usually go into a little bit of a speech. They don't like to say yes or no to a question that could very well be answered yes or no, because after all, they're getting all that free television time, so why cut it so short? But not John the Baptist. And I think he was getting very annoyed with these questions. And he goes from five words to three words to one. I am not the Christ. I am not. No. Because, you see, the message of John the Baptist, rather like the message of the Holy Spirit, was to be pointed at Jesus Christ. He wanted to talk about Christ. He didn't cut the words down when he talked about Christ. He did not want to talk about himself. He was not interested in preaching John the Baptist. He wanted to preach Christ. And he was probably very annoyed by the questions they were asking him. Well, in verse 22, they try to get him to talk. Who are you then, that we may give an answer to those that sent us? What do you say of yourself? What do you tell us about yourself? Tell us who you are. That's what we came to find out. We've got to take an answer back. Well, he answers, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Starts out at the beginning of the sentence, mentioning himself, and by the end of the sentence, he's back on the subject of Christ again. That's pretty nice, isn't it? You can see where his mind went. And you can see who he wanted glorified. I think a lot of us, if people wondered, who are you? Tell us all about yourself. We could go into quite a nice talk about ourselves. We could paint a pretty nice picture of who we are. John the Baptist had no patience for that sort of thing. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness, and my message is, make straight the way of the Lord. Well, then, why do you baptize, verse 25? Why do you baptize if you're not that Christ and you're not Elijah and you're not that prophet? Why do you baptize? John said another question about himself, you see, and he just turns it right back to Jesus again. John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there's somebody standing among you whom you don't know. I'm going to tell you about him. What he's saying, but you don't know him. That's pretty strong language. The Messiah standing in their own midst, the prophet right in their own midst, and these religious leaders did not know who he was. He it is who coming after me, because Jesus was he 6 months younger, I think it was, than John the Baptist, came on the scene a little bit later. John had started preaching, and Jesus did not start preaching until after John had baptized him, so he came after John the Baptist. John was a forerunner. Who coming after me is preferred before me. He ranks higher than I rank. He's going to have the first place. In fact, I'm not worthy to untie his shoelaces. Or tie his shoelaces. Unloose them, he said. Verse 29. The next day. Now a full day has gone by. You see, we're into a narrative here. We're into a flow of days taking place here. The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him, and he says, see that man over there? That's the one I was telling you about yesterday. Remember yesterday I was telling you about one who was to be manifest to Israel? That's the one. Behold, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus, I think, is a little off in the distance here. He's not right there. He's maybe out of earshot, maybe coming closer, maybe coming toward John, maybe passing by. And John points him out. Behold, look at him. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, that is, this is the one I talked about yesterday, when I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. Now let me explain that verse. It says John did know Jesus. They were cousins, weren't they? Or their mothers were cousins. They didn't, they probably, I don't know if they grew up together or maybe at some distance, but he did know who Jesus was. He knew his name. He knew enough about his life that when Jesus came to him, John was stopped for the first time in his preaching. He was a very fluent preacher. He could preach to a bunch of soldiers. He wasn't a soldier, But he could tell those soldiers exactly what kind of a lifestyle they were living and why it was sinful and tell them they'd better repent. He wasn't a tax collector, a publican, but he could tell the publicans what their sins were and how to change their lives and walk a different path. He could tell just about any group of people what their particular sin problem was and why they needed to repent and why they should get baptized. And John didn't hesitate to do so. Most of us preachers today, we don't do much denouncing of sin. He sure did, even told the king who had stolen his brother's wife and married his brother's wife and took him, he told him that was adultery and ended up getting in prison and later losing his head for it. So he was not at a loss for words about why people should get baptized. And I say that because when Jesus came to him and said, I want to be baptized, for the first time, John couldn't think of a single reason why that particular individual had anything to repent about. In fact, by comparison, when he compared his life, John the Baptist compared his own life with the life of this young man, Jesus, to whom he was related, he had to say, it would be better if you baptize me because in your presence, I'm the one who is dirty. I'm the one who needs to repent. I'm the one who needs forgiveness. It's all right for me to preach to those soldiers and publicans and Pharisees and wicked people and kings and everything else, but Jesus, when I stand next to you, I feel that I am the sinner and you ought to do the baptizing. That's significant, isn't it? He said those words to Christ, and you put that in the context of John's preaching, it tells us something that we know from other parts of the Bible. There was no sin in the Lord Jesus. There was no sin nature. There was no sinful thought life. There was no sinful deeds. Only one who ever lived without sin. And John the Baptist, who was a great man for denouncing sin, recognized that Jesus did not need to be baptized for any of the reasons he was baptizing other people. Now here in John's Gospel, he says, I knew him not. Now that's not a contradiction with Matthew or Mark or whatever it is. It's Matthew 3, I think it is, 14. It's not a contradiction in terms. What he's saying here is, I did not know who the Messiah was. And he didn't. God had sent John the Baptist to reveal the Messiah. He knew, he did not know who the Messiah was, but he knew that he was called to make the Messiah known to Israel. And God had given him a very specific sign. God had said to him, I will tell you how you know who the Messiah is when he comes on the scene. And the way you will know is that you will be baptizing people, and one day you'll be baptizing somebody, and when you baptize them, you will see the Spirit of God descending from heaven and lighting on that person, and you will know that is the Messiah, because that is my sign to identify who the Messiah is. So John said, I didn't know him. I didn't know who the Messiah was. But in order that he should be made manifest to Israel, in order that Messiah might be made known, therefore am I come. Let me read this passage to you, starting from verse 30 in the New International Version, because I think the meaning comes across a little more clearly in the newer translation here. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. In verse 34 in the King James, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So he doesn't baptize him here. He's talking about the time that he did baptize him. Now the Gospel of John, and I want to close with just a couple of comments here. The characteristic of the Gospel of John, one of the characteristics of it, it is like a stage. It has a central character appearing in every scene. It's like a play with a whole lot of different scenes, and there's always this one character, Jesus Christ. He's the central character. He plays the lead role all through the Gospel. There's a few people that travel with him, like John and Peter and so forth, that are with him often. But what happens in all these many scenes in the Gospel of John is that different people will come up on the stage and they will give their testimony. There'll be a little story, a little play acted out about, like, the woman at the well, how she met the Lord Jesus. And then she gives her testimony. She doesn't go give it to the audience, you know, but she goes into the city. Come and see a man who told me everything ever I did. Isn't this the Messiah? And we'll find it at the end of this chapter, chapter 1. We'll look at that tomorrow. We'll find it with Nathaniel. He says to him at the end of chapter 1 here, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And then, for all practical purposes, Nathaniel disappears. You'll find it over and over again here, people giving their testimony about who Jesus is, going down off the stage. Another little scene, somebody else comes along, and the testimony is worded differently from different people. Martha, she gives her testimony. Yes, I believe that you're the Messiah, and so forth. A different one. And it starts out here with John, who says in verse 29, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in verse 34, And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And then the whole sequence ends up with that great climax in chapter 20, when Thomas, who says, I won't believe that he rose from the dead unless I see the prints of the nails and put my finger into those nail holes and thrust my side. I'm not going to believe it. And then Jesus appears again a week later. And here, Thomas, here I am. Put your fingers in my hands and put your hands in my side. And don't be faithless but believing. And Thomas doesn't do it. He just says, My Lord and my God. That's John 20, 28. And then in two verses later, the writer of the book wraps it all up. And he says, Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. These are written that you might believe what these people have been telling you in all these different scenes as they came up on the stage and gave their testimony and then moved on. We want you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God. And the reason I want you to believe it, John says, is that you might have life through his name. Now, that's not the only way of interpreting the Gospel of John. But if you go through the book, and go through it rather rapidly sometime and read it, and you'll find this again and again. Mark these testimonies. You'll enjoy them as you come across them. Now, for tomorrow night, going back to chapter 1 here, I'd like you to notice that there is actually a sequence of four successive days in the first chapter, starting with verse 19. This is the record of John. And then verse 29, the next day, and we've gone over what happened on the next day, saw Jesus coming, behold the Lamb of God, and so forth. And then in verse 35, which is just as far as we got here, and again the next day, and then down in verse 43, and the day following. So you have a succession of 4 days. And in the last part of the chapter here, we'll see how the Lord Jesus begins to deal with individuals. We don't have too much of that in the ground we've covered. We have John the Baptist on the scene. But now the Lord Jesus will start talking to individuals, and we'll see him dealing here with the 5 different individuals in these last verses of the chapter and dealing with them all quite differently. And we saw something of that Sunday, how he dealt with the woman at the well and made little notes about the fact that it was different than Nicodemus, how he dealt with Nicodemus. And then we'll take some other chapters in this book, and we'll find the Lord Jesus tailoring his words and his actions to fit the needs of the people with whom he came in contact. And that's another beautiful part of this story. So if you'd like to spend a little time before tomorrow night looking through the remainder of this chapter, becoming a little familiar with it, you might find it
a little easier to follow, and we'll probably go on past the chapter tomorrow night and into another one somewhere in the book. Now, shall we bow in prayer? Father, we thank you for this wonderful Gospel of John and for this precious first chapter of the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, Savior of the world, the Christ, the Messiah, King of Israel, Lord of Lord and King of Kings, and our Savior. We praise you for him. In his precious name we pray. Amen.